start off by giving you a little warning here. I'm fighting off a cold of some sort, so I might be coughing a bit. And my voice is going to be a little bit gruffer. We're probably going to have a more contemplative style message this evening, with lots of opportunities for you to reflect on what God may be saying to you. I also did want to, before I launch into tonight's message, make an announcement about next week's message. If you follow along, you know that Gordon is going through a series on 1 Peter, and he's now at the point in the book where he's talking about the reasons for faith. And we wanted to kind of take advantage of the fact that the sermon topic is going to be on reasons why Christianity is viable. And we recognize that you all may have questions that, in fact, are not specifically addressed in the sermon, but they're very compelling to you. Or you may have friends in your life that are asking questions about faith, and you would just love an opportunity to invite them to church and say, hey, we're going to have an evening where it's safe to ask questions. I have questions about my own faith, and it'd be great if you came along and came to the service with us. And after the service, for about a half hour, Gordon and I both will stick around, and we're either going to stay in a sanctuary or go down in a fellowship hall. We'll announce that next week. But for a half hour or so after the service, maybe longer depending on how the questions unfold, we're just going to take the opportunity to talk. And you can raise up whatever questions about the Bible or faith or Christianity that you have been puzzling over. We may not have a full-blown answer that's completely satisfying in a short amount of time, but we certainly hope to be able to direct you to some resources to let you know that there really are good and compelling reasons to believe in the Lord Jesus. So come next week armed with questions and prepare to stick around for a half hour or so after the service, and we'll discuss some of those things in an environment where we assure you no question will be frowned upon. It is a completely safe place to explore issues of faith. We are, this week, though, continuing the series that I've been going through during the fall, Last Words, First Principles. The whole idea is that when people utter their last words, they often make them the most important ones, those that should be the foundation of life, those first principles of life. And so we've been going through last words uttered by folks in Scripture that form first principles. And I was reading recently a story about the ways our lives impact one another. And in the story, there was an allusion, a reference to Locard's exchange principle. Now, anyone who has ever watched CSI or Law and Order or any movie or show about the FBI or CIA or anything having to do with crime or espionage, you have witnessed Locard's exchange principle at work. Dr. Edmond Locard, born in 1877, was a French criminologist before there was even the discipline of criminology. He was a pioneer in forensic science and formed what was the world's first CSI lab. Locard sought to apply scientific methods and logic to criminal investigations. And he came up with a principle that is now the cornerstone of forensics. In fact, I was reading a portion of a manual on criminology by a UC Berkeley professor, and he refers to the Locard's principle as this cornerstone of everything that modern forensics does. And it simply stated, every contact leaves a trace. In other words, wherever you go, and when you come into contact with a person or an object, you take something away with you, and you leave something of yourself behind. Locard's exchange principle. It's a brilliant piece of forensic science. It's the cornerstone of why people go in and look for DNA evidence, strands of hair, fibers that would be left behind, a footprint. But I think it actually has application more broadly. Because in human relationships, whenever we come into contact with others, we leave something behind. and take something with us. That's why a sour interaction with a surly customer service rep, well, that could leave us bitter for several hours in bad mood. But then we walk by a playground full of happy children, and the next thing we know, we're humming one of our favorite songs. It's just kind of a truth of life that we're always rubbing against people, and in that interaction with people, we leave something of us behind in their lives, and they leave something behind in our lives as well. Or stated another way, you leave a legacy. You always leave a legacy of your presence. And you always become a repository of other people's legacies. Whether you like it or not, you will leave a legacy by the example you set, by the influence you exert, by the interactions that you engage in. So the real question is, what kind of legacy will you leave? And what is the legacy of others that you take away? Last words, first principles. This is what the passage is about tonight, legacy. Let's take a moment to pray. And not just out of expediency to save my voice, but out of conviction, I'm going to invite you to take just a half minute of silence and work out with the Lord, what is the legacy that God is calling you to leave behind for others? God Almighty, we recognize that we are constantly rubbing off on other people. And other people enter into our lives, leaving a bit of their witness, their example, their influence imprinted upon us. Lord, we confess that that is not the question whether these things will occur, but the question is whether they occur to your glory, to the good of others, or to harm. And so we pray, God, that by the gift of your Holy Spirit this evening, that you would guide us to leave a legacy worthy of you, guide us to be in communities exhorting and encouraging one another to leave legacies worthy of the gospel of your grace. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So the exchange principle, whether it's Lacard's or Paul's, this principle of legacy first requires proximity. And so you read in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Now Paul is on the concluding portion of his third missionary journey around the Mediterranean. He's gone on two other big loops through the Mediterranean world, planting churches in all sorts of places, proclaiming the gospel. And this third one is an opportunity for him to collect some monies on behalf of the impoverished church in Jerusalem. And so he's on the return journey, having collected money, offered, given sacrificially by the brothers and sister churches throughout the Roman Empire for the church that gave birth to it all in Jerusalem. Now he's in Miletus, just about to head off on the final leg of his journey, and he just can't help himself because Miletus is near Ephesus, and he misses the Ephesians. And so he takes this opportunity in this port of call to invite the Ephesian elders to visit him. The relationship is obviously a very strong one, and we'll see in a couple of weeks as we get to the end of this farewell speech of Paul, that you know they're in tears as they say goodbye to one another. A relationship that's been forged during Paul's three-year period of ministry at Ephesus at the beginning of this third missionary journey. Now, Paul's speech to the elders turns their attention to the example that he set in their presence. An example not set from afar, but built upon this intimacy that comes with proximity. Their knowledge of him began right from the first day I came into the province of Asia, and it continued the whole time I was with you, as Paul states. Whatever legacy Paul left behind, first, it came in the context of proximity, of the intimacy that only proximity can afford. Jesus, too, used this method in passing on the influence of his life to the world. I mean, he selected 12 with whom he shared life. And even among that 12, he chose James, John, and Peter to be that, that coterie of friends that would walk with him in the most intimate moments of ministry, teaching, of life, the imparting of his life. He spent energy, time with a limited number of folks, recognizing that it's that proximity that comes and produces intimacy that enabled him to leave a legacy. So the first test of legacy, I'm going to give you a legacy test tonight. The first test is the test of proximity. So I ask you to reflect on the questions, who are the people in close proximity to you, about whom you can say, you know how I live, and I know how you live? I'm not just talking about Facebook friends, I'm talking about friends that you actually share life with. And it may not even be friends in your small group. It may even be a subset of that, or a subset of colleagues at work, or roommates. But a certain set of folks that God has placed you in their lives and they in your life that you actually are able to rub off on each other. If you do not have folks like this, you will not leave a legacy. Certainly not the kind of legacy that God calls us to. The kind of legacy of love that God calls us to requires proximity. It requires that intimacy when you actually, really, truly rub each other. Sometimes the wrong way, because intimacy will bring that. But you rub each other, and in rubbing each other's lives, leave an imprint by God's grace for good. So I ask the question, who are your 12? Who are your 3? Get them fixed in your mind. This week, take some time to pray for them, to think intentionally about their lives. And I give you some things to think intentionally about. Proximity is not enough, because there are plenty of people in crisis because of the proximity of their parents or some significant other that has wreaked havoc in their lives. So proximity needs to be infused with something worthy of being close to, worthy of rubbing off on each other. And so a legacy is built upon a proximity that is offered with humility. In verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Paul begins his speech with this indirect question, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. And then for the next several verses, verses 19 through 21, he explores just how he lived. Paul's sojourn with the Ephesians was marked by the action, by the conduct of someone in total service to another. And this verb here, to serve, is from the same word group that we get the word slave from. And of course, we need to remember that slavery in the Roman Empire is not like the kind of racial slavery of socioeconomic oppression that we have in our own history. It was of a different sort. And so we need to remove some of the modern associations of slavery that we have because of our own history. But nevertheless, even in antiquity, slavery was a particular kind of relationship. And so we should not eviscerate the word to serve or to indenture yourself to others of its strong sense of obedience to a master. And the humility that would consider the needs and wishes of another more important than one's own. Here, Paul reminds the Ephesians that he sought out to live the exhortation that he gave to believers everywhere. You, my brothers, you are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Genuine proximity. I mean, when you really get to know other people and they get to know you, genuine proximity brings with it a knowledge of one another's weaknesses, a knowledge of their dreams and their nightmares, of their hopes and their fears. Proximity gives other people the opportunity to hurt you and disappoint you because you're that invested in the relationship. And you have to run the risk of failing other people as well because they have let you in their life, an imperfect person in an imperfect world. And humility takes on that risk. It uses that proximity to submit to one another, not to yield. I mean, when you are in these kinds of relationships with one another, you can say the most damning, hurtful things because you know what the other person's button is. There is no one who can hurt you in turn as the one who is closest to you because they know they could pray, they could use their power to prey upon your fears. But offered in humility, this proximity is an opportunity to submit to one another, to seek their good, their advancement. And because of the freedom that we have in Christ, because of the empowerment given by the Holy Spirit, because of the law of love that constrains us, this service that we offer is not servile. It's not something that is a product of fear, something that's given out of being cravenly afraid. Rather, this service is a hearty gift that is offered to others with great humility. So here's the second legacy test of humility. Do you serve others with great humility? Are you content even when they succeed in the very places that you fail? Are you happy to deflect honor and praise toward them and away from yourself? Are you as delighted, or maybe even more delighted, with their achievements and successes in life than your own? Are you willing to indenture yourself to the law of love for another person? So think about those three people that I asked you to think about earlier, and then think about those questions in light of real people. You know, it's easy to love mankind with a capital M, because that's very abstract. I love humanity. I love all people. I mean, that's easy to say. But give me a particular person, and it can get a whole lot harder. So take those particulars, those real flesh and blood people. And do you serve them with humility? If the question of proximity is this question of who in legacy, who are those that are closest to us? If the issue of humility is the how of legacy, how are we to influence others? We are to influence them through humble service. Then what is the goal of legacy? To have a legacy aims, at least in the view of the kingdom of God, in God's economy, it aims at conformity to Christ's character and purpose. And so we have in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul's example was not merely composed by suffering on their behalf, with humility and tears and in great trials, but it also had a positive contribution to their lives. Paul says here, he did not keep silent about anything that would be of profit to the Ephesians. You know, so Paul's comment in verse 20 seems to assume that there were, in fact, natural causes for fear or intimidation that would typically prevent someone from speaking. And so that's why he makes it a very distinct point that I've not hesitated, I've not kept silent, though I easily should have, though one would have expected me to keep silent. The causes of fear were rooted in the nature of the message, in the nature of what Paul had to say, that made it very difficult. This proclamation of repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus at some point becomes a stumbling block. Not just a stumbling block in the way that some street preacher might be causing others to stumble at the corner, but a stumbling block because it causes all of us, to deal honestly with our sin. It causes all of us to squirm under the searching light of God's Holy Spirit and to say, indeed, we all have something for which to repent. And it causes us to squirm because there is a loyalty that is so absolute. A transfer of loyalty that was given to ourselves and our own ambitions, and to declare that there is, in fact, another Lord in my life. There is another person who has the final say in what I do, say, think, pursue, who I love, how I love, the Lord Jesus. And such a message, such a gospel, at some point becomes difficult to hear and to convey. It will always be our tendency, as one theologian put it, to reduce the message of Jesus to a God without wrath, bringing to men without sin, a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Because this is the kind of message we're comfortable with. And yet, to leave a legacy, to leave the imprint of God on another person's soul, requires a call, a courageous call to repent and believe. A call by our words and deeds to ask and inspire another person to say, Jesus is worth it. He is worth my absolute allegiance. And as believers, we aim for nothing less. A recognition that there's a new sheriff in town. And a call for all of us toward that. And so here's the third legacy test. The legacy of conformity. What do we aim for in another person's life? For what do we pray? You know, if you're a small group leader and you're leading a small group Tuesday at 7 o'clock and it's Tuesday at 6 o'clock and you're getting off of work and you're scrambling and you're just, you know, you're looking at the passage and really all you're aiming for is, oh God, just give me 4 or 5 good questions so this small group doesn't flop in my face. Or you just have this difficult roommate relationship. And you're saying, God, just make sure he or she is not around when I get home because I really can't deal with it. Or I hope this person has a wedding to go to this weekend. You know, what is it that you pray for? Paul calls us to pray big, big prayers for one another. Think about these Ephesians. When he thought about the Ephesians, what did he think about praying for them? I'll tell you, because he told us. In Ephesians chapter 1, you get this bold prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Can you imagine praying this each time you go toward to small group? Praying that my legacy, Lord, I want to be the conduit of your grace, that this would be true for those that I encounter. And I pray that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which you have called them to. Lord, I pray that by my words and by my deeds, by the conduct of my life, by the things that I live for, people would see this come to fruition. And that his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power that is like the working of his mighty spirit, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And that God placed him God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Is that what we aim for? Instead of whining, because frankly, this generation, our generation, we're good at whining. Instead of whining, why don't we just start praying prayers like this for one another? Yes, of course, we need to be praying that, you know, pray for me to get over this cold. You don't want to hear my croaky voice week after week. Of course, but I'd rather you pray this for me, to be honest. And I think you'd rather me pray that for you too. Legacy aims for the conformity of our character to Christ's character and purposes. The exchange principle of legacy requires proximity. It's offered with humility. It aims at nothing less than conformity to Christ and his purposes. And it proves itself faithful through its endurance in adversity. In verse 22, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The topic here is no longer Paul's past example, but it's this present journey that he knows will take him through great adversity. And yet, isn't it the case that so often it is in the face of adversity that we actually see the true colors of what a person's legacy is going to be? It's that ability to endure through adversity that is the great test of a person's legacy. It burns away the dross of people's words and intentions, and it allows you to see the solid core of their commitment. And so here Paul lays out the driving force of his legacy. What is that compelling vision, that urge and desire to solemnly bear witness by word and deed to the gospel of God's grace, God's free presence in his life, the liberating power, the peace that is offered in forgiveness. And for Paul, running this race requires the inspiration of that vision. And it is shown in the perspiration of his endurance. Running, the act of running, is by definition a process that requires continuous application. And so is discipleship. Of course, there are different phases to the race of life. Just like a physical race. There are moments in our discipleship, in our following, in our pursuit of Jesus, where it's a sprint. We're coming off of a retreat, winning weekend, we've learned some phenomenal things, and we're sprinting toward the things that God has laid out before us. There are other times where it's a cruise. We're just kind of in that mode.
and we're chugging along with God. There are other times where we hit heartbreak hill, and it is excruciating, and we don't know if we're going to make it. Discipleship has all these moments, and they all require different help at different times. But through it all, there is a conscious, a concerted, a sustained exertion of our power to achieve a goal. Discipleship is difficult. It is nothing less than taking up the cross. And yet it is in that difficulty, in faithfulness in the face of adversity, that we will leave a legacy behind for others. And so here's this fourth legacy test. Think about these folks in your life. Are you serving them with humility? For what are you praying in these people's lives? And then I ask the questions, for what are you willing to suffer on their behalf? I mean, to what extent would you go to have Christ formed in them? And for whom are you willing to suffer? And why and how would you be willing to suffer? And what will enable you to endure through adversity, to be faithful through adversity, that Christ might be formed in others? Locard's exchange principle. We will always take something with us. We will always leave something behind us. We have no choice in that matter. But we do have a choice as to what we will take and leave. Little did I know a couple of weeks ago that what would soon transpire when I referred to Steve Jobs' challenge to the PepsiCo executive. Do you want to spend the rest of your life making sugared water, or do you want to change the world? I did not anticipate what would happen to Jobs. Nor did I anticipate the ways in which the Occupy Wall Street movement has gone viral. And every major city, it seems, throughout the world has its own version of it. But what I can anticipate is that it is within every human heart to leave a legacy. It may not be as broad and as flashy as Steve Jobs, but it is as sincere and deeply and keenly felt. And we all have this collective yearning to change things. And that's what we see on the Greenway or on CNN. Even when the goals of that change can't really be articulated by the Occupy groups. They represent this urge to leave a legacy that is so deeply felt that they're just going to run out and do it, even if they're not exactly sure what they're doing and toward what end. So the question is tonight, what is your legacy? Almighty God, who by the gift of the Holy Spirit has empowered us to see before us Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one to whom we run and for whom we run. We pray that you would make us worthy, that you would give us relationships where we can leave behind a legacy of your presence and be in turn impressed to walk with you better because of your love toward us. We pray this in Christ's name. And as we reflect on the offering of our gifts, tithes, and offerings, we seek to offer you our very lives as well. Amen.